Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. Here Paul says, "Therefore, I desire the men in every place to pray, raising up holy hands without wrath and reasoning or disputation." So here Paul says, "Therefore, I desire or I counsel the men." And here, this is not the generic term for mankind, but it's males, the males. It's also the word used for husbands. So he could be addressing the men or the husbands in the church. And so he desires the men to pray. And then he says, in every place. What does he mean? What Paul is talking about here is how to conduct themselves in the church, in the assembly. And if we look ahead in chapter 3, verse 14. If we look at chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "These things I am writing to you, hoping to come to you quickly. But if I might be slow, in order that you might know how it is necessary in the house of God to be conducted." So this is what Paul is talking about here. We need to understand it within the confines of the local assembly. And so when Paul says he desires the men to pray in every place, he's talking about in every place where there is a local assembly, a church, in each. So every church is to operate the same way. And so he desires the men, the males, the husbands, to pray. Now I think possibly in the background here, the men are not stepping up and taking the leadership role in these churches. But they're sitting back and kind of letting the women run things. And I think as we go through this context, I think it will kind of bear that idea out. Not the women's fault necessarily. So I think, you know, Paul gets a bad rap for passages like this, and some people, this is only thing they know about Paul is these passages and no context or anything like that. So we'll go through here. So he desires the men in these churches that Timothy is in charge of, that they would pray. So they need to take a leadership role in terms of praying, raising up holy hands without wrath and without disputation, argument, so on and so forth. So you can't really hardly do anything without raising your hands. I mean, in some fashion, you know. If you're doing nothing, your hands are down by your side. You go to walk, you raise your hands. So it's not talking necessarily about doing this, you know, up like this and like people do, and they'll take passes like this, and we're commanded to pray, you know, with our hands high up in the air like this. But he's contrasting, you know, when we go, anytime we are in motion, we raise our hands. And to do anything, you have to raise your hands. And so as they're to be raising holy hands when they raise their hands. And then their attitude is without wrath. In other words, without anger. You know, so it should be a friendly handshake, not a shaking fist. That type of idea. And without disputation. So the men are to then be praying, and then they're to have a harmonious disposition with them. And so then in verse 9, likewise also the women, or it could be the wives. Now maybe the men are angry at their wives above, I don't know. Maybe they're angry with their wives, and they're in arguments with their wives, and so they're to have holy hands and raise up holy hands without anger and disputation. But then he goes now to the women. women are to adorn themselves with proper apparel, with modesty, that's it. With modesty, and so they're to adorn themselves with proper apparel, with modesty and sound mindedness. So here, the women first, they're told to adorn themselves with proper fitting apparel. I'm not mean that it fits well, but it's fitting in terms of appropriate. I hope it fits well, but appropriate clothing, and that's going to vary with culture. What might be appropriate in this culture might be different in another culture. So with appropriate culture, clothing, and then also with modesty and sound-mindedness. Now here, this is not talking about clothes, the second two. It's talking about the attitude and demeanor. In other words, they're supposed to have adorn themselves with fitting proper clothes, and then in addition to the clothing, they're to adorn themselves with modesty in their attitude and sound-mindedness in their attitude. So, again, this there could have been a problem here in some of the women's attitudes. And if we're talking about husbands and wives, it could have been wives' attitudes towards their husbands. So proper apparel. And then Paul goes on to talk about some additional kinds of things. It's not with with plated or braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive clothes. So here, now a lot of people will look at this and say, oh, it's a sin to braid your hair. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's the hair, it's the gold that's the problem, not the braid. It's braiding with gold. Here you've got braiding with gold, you've got pearls, which are expensive, and you've got expensive clothing. What Paul is looking at is how much this stuff costs. And that you're spending your money on these things that are superficial. When you could be using it to further the gospel or to help those who are in need, so on and so forth. I think a lot of maybe in some ways they're flaunting their wealth. I don't see that real clearly in this passage. I think it's just the idea here is they should not be wasting their money on expensive clothing. Yeah. As far as these relationships are concerned with is how they're to conduct themselves in the assembly.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Now, of course, the spending your money on expensive clothes goes beyond that. So then in verse 10, Paul says, but in contrast, instead of expensive clothing, that which is fitting to women professing godliness through good works. So here we see, again, it's a matter of what are you communicating your priority is. See, godly women don't care about expensive clothes. That's not their focus. They're not materialistic in that way. So godly women are not going to be spending their money on expensive clothes and expensive things, but they are going to adorn themselves as those professing godliness through good works. What they want to show off to everybody, what is going to profess their godliness is their good works, not their expensive clothes. And I think sometimes you look at some, of course, where does this leave the prosperity teachers anyway? Doesn't fit in very well. It's basically saying they're not very godly. They're worldly. Okay, then verse 11. Paul says, let a woman, this is singular now, I think, let a woman or a wife learn in all subjection. Oh, let it learn in quietness in all subjection. So this word for quietness here does not mean silence. It carries the idea of quiet, calm, and peaceful. And so the wife or the woman in the assembly is to learn, which is sitting under the teaching, is to learn in a quiet, calm, and peaceful demeanor. Doesn't mean she can't talk. Doesn't mean she can't express herself. You go back into 1 Corinthians there. You had women in the church who were prophesying. And so they certainly were vocal there. So they are to learn in quietness and in all subjection. Now here's where this subjection is where, you know, the wife is to be subject to the husband. This would lead us to believe Paul is talking about husbands and wives coming through here. And in the vast majority of places where Paul uses these terms for men and women, he's talking about husbands and wives. So I think that's a pretty good basis for looking at it that way. So they're to learn in all subjection. That would be subjection to their husband. And then he says, and a woman to teach, I do not permit, neither to exercise authority over a man or husband. So the wife or a woman, I do not permit to teach, number one. Number two, neither to exercise authority over a man, or I think more likely speaking of her husband. The relationship that God has put in place should not be turned upside down, where the woman is running things. And I think this is why he addresses the men first and tells them, take the spiritual leadership here in the assembly. The men should be praying in every place. And so the women to teach, instruct. Paul says, I don't permit this. But is it to teach anybody at all? Anywhere? Ever? See, number one, we're talking about in the assembly, we're talking about spiritual truth. Out in the world, this would mean my wife could not hire a male to do anything for her. Because she's going to be telling him what to do. She tells me what to do quite a bit. Yeah, they can teach their in the church. They can teach their children or other women who have nothing to do with upstaging their husband. I think is what we're talking about here. So, but outside the church, this you're not even talking about any man. You're talking about your husband, I think, primarily. And it has to do with that relationship of husbands love your wives and wives be subject to your husbands. And there's a relationship there that God has set. So I think the feminists come through here, and what do they try to do? They try to apply it to society overall and accuse Paul of being anti-woman because he's saying no woman can ever teach or exercise authority over any man. That's not what Paul is talking about here. You've got women who are officers in the military exercising authority over men. I'm not saying that's a good idea, but that's not prohibited by Scripture. Because that has nothing to do with the church. And there's, you know, women who are great bosses and men who are crummy bosses. I mean, I've worked for women before, and it's okay. Sometimes. But see, it was not a spiritual relationship, and it wasn't my wife, and it's not in church. So as always, you know, Paul is misrepresented in order to attack him. And the world has a misunderstanding of what Paul's talking about. It really had nothing to do with anybody in the world that's not a believer. So in the assembly, the wife is not to teach, neither to exercise authority over the husband, but to be quiet, in quietness. In other words, calm, peaceful, not raising a big ruck, not upstaging her husband. And I've seen this before where, you know, you have the husband and wife and they're there and you're teaching and the wife is always causing problems and the husband's just kind of sitting there, you know, trying to be understanding and compassionate. You know, they're used to it. And, you know, it's just not good. We don't have anybody like that in here. At least she's not here today. She's not here this morning. Yeah, it's very matches the same pattern. Okay, verse 13. So now in verse 13 says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So this is Paul's first basis. Okay, this is the scripture. Going back to Genesis, Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Paul uses this same tact in another place where he talks about the woman came out of the man. Just Eve came out of Adam. So that's why he has a higher position of authority, number one. He was there first. Then verse 14, "And in addition to him being first, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been thoroughly deceived, has come in transgression." So now going back to the garden again, who did the serpent decide he was going to have the best luck with? Eve. He went to Eve. He didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve. And he deceived Eve. And Paul confirms that Eve was deceived. And Eve confirms that she was deceived. What did she tell God? "The serpent tricked me. I was deceived." Now, Adam was not deceived. I don't know whether this really recommends him very much. Because he knew better. He knew what the truth was, and he did. Adam just flat disobeyed. And that's what the fall is all about. That's why all die in Adam. And so Adam wasn't deceived, he just flat disobeyed. But Paul's point here is the woman was the one subject to the deception. And so the woman is going to be more prone to that. If you look at a lot of false religions, and well, if you just look here in Bend, if you look at the Unity churches or the Spiritual Awareness Center, they're all pastored by women, and so they're all being led by women in those groups, and so you tend, you know, just generally speaking, women are more susceptible to being deceived. So then Eve has come into the transgression having been thoroughly deceived. Then verse 15. "But she shall be saved through the childbearing, if they might remain in faith and love and sanctification with sound mindedness." Okay, now this is a passage that people have a lot of difficulty with. I think it's good. Some translations try to interpret this and don't give you a literal rendering. King James says, leaves this literally, which they should. So he says, "But she shall be saved." Who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Eve. Eve, she shall be saved through what? Through the childbearing. Now, what childbearing are we talking about? What did God tell Eve, Adam and Eve? Said, "The seed of the woman shall crush the head." You know, the seed of the serpent shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush his head. In other words, the Savior, the Redeemer, was going to come through the seed of the woman, which means through her childbearing. The Redeemer was going to be born of a woman. And so Eve, in her transgression, along with Adam, she is going to be saved through the childbearing, and specifically Mary, not through Mary, but through her childbearing of the Messiah, given where he takes his humanity. So she shall be saved through the childbearing. And it goes, if they might remain. So now Eve is symbolic of all women. Eve is the woman. And you notice Adam and Eve here, that's like husband and wife again, deal. And so it says, she, Eve, and I think that's referring to all womankind, shall be saved through childbearing. And then it goes, if they might remain, not talking about her children, because the childbearing is only one conception and birth here that we're talking about. If they, now we go to plural, talking about all women, plural. If they, the women that Eve represents, might abide or remain in faith and love and sanctification with sound mindedness. So basically saying that the woman, womankind, will be saved through the childbearing, but not irrespective, but if they right abide in faith in Christ, in love of Christ, in the sanctification of Christ, with sound mindedness, of course, sound mind. So basically, if they might be believers. So it's not as thorny a verse as you might think if you look at it that way. So Paul giving instructions now for conduct in the assembly. And so in that relationship, it's a very clear passage. Men, pray, raising up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And I think this may indeed be towards their wives. And the women, likewise, or wives, adorn themselves in proper clothing, and then with an attitude of modesty and sound-mindedness. Maybe that's they're not being very sound-minded, and maybe that's why their husbands are raising up hands of wrath and debate. You got marital domestic squabbles going on in the church. And so Paul's laying out the solution to that and the foundation for the solution to that. And that the wives need to subject themselves to their husband, and in the assembly, they need to demonstrate that by learning in quiet calmness. Not silent, but to be peaceful, and not wearing expensive clothes, and so on and so forth. And the whole thing about Adam and Eve is to establish that foundation of relationship between the husband and the wife. Okay, any questions on that? Any comments?
That brings a whole testimony of Christian life. It's relationships, and it should show forth in the assembly.
Yeah, we should be a type of that truth, of that pattern that God has. We should show forth that pattern.
You know when Paul had said, if you were singles, he recommended staying single, and but he clarified that he was speaking on his personal opinion, right? Mm-hmm. It wasn't so much part of
right. Right.
Like this casual I do not permit a woman to teach. Is that, would that be in the same way, or is this very much without disclaimer? You know what I mean?
Yeah, it'd be the idea of he's not sanctioning it himself, and he doesn't say, you know, in Corinthians he said, "I speak not by command, but my own opinion." Mm-hmm. He doesn't really say that here. But I'd say it's not real very strong in terms of what he's saying. He's just saying, I do not sanction this type of thing. But we do understand that he is the apostle, and he is speaking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. I think, but we shouldn't look at it so narrow as to say women can never teach anybody anything. Mm-hmm. I think it's dealing primarily with husband and wife, and the husband putting herself, or the wife putting herself above the husband, and telling the husband what is what. And how is that happening unless the husband is not doing what he's supposed to be doing? Why is he a dunce, you know? Why is he such a dunce that his wife is teaching him? Yeah, so like when you get into the elder or the overseer, that is strictly male in terms of what Paul, as we're going to see, we get into the qualifications for that. It's strictly male because part of that is being a teacher. When you get to the deacons, it's male and female, both, either one. There's qualifications for both. And so you have the same pattern, again, in the church by and large. Yeah, the leadership should not be dominated by the women. And usually the only reason the leadership is dominated by the women is because the men are sitting back and not taking that place as they should. So they're just as, they're the primary reason that happens. And then the women kind of come in and fill the vacuum. And then things get turned around and don't work well. Align with what God has designed, and things don't work well. Well, yeah. Yeah. And Paul actually, and we'll get to it next week, he makes that correlation. He says that's why the overseer has to have his children in subjection and all this. He has to be a leader of his family, because he says if he's not leading his family, how can he care for the church of God? So there is a direct correlation there between that relation. That the pattern is the same. And yeah, it would be contradictory to all of a sudden flip-flop that in a church setting. Yeah.
I think one of the important things here is that the good works should be the dominant thing for a woman to be interested in. Mm-hmm. And it's not, you know, not like play the hair and all that kind of thing, but God tells us in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before had prepared for us. So, and He tells almost every epistle, you know, don't forget to do good works. That should mm-hmm. be the purpose behind what we do. To be our character.
Right. And it's just what you put on your body is just superficial veneer. And if that's what you're primarily concerned with, you're not, there's no godliness there, that's all.
Don't be self-centered.
Yeah. Look at me. And the, you know, women, you know, tend to want to be attractive for the men, right? Or for the other women. They, you know, they care more about what the other women think about their clothes than what the men do.